I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning we pick up in verse 43 and read down to the end of the chapter. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43, again, I remind you that this is God's Word, inspired, inerrant, infallible. And so let us give our attention to its reading. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to continue our study of the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And as I was reflecting upon this chapter, I couldn't help but remember that everyone loves a good story about a challenge that is faced and overcome. We all like challenges because they tap into human potential, whether they are intellectual challenges, physical ones, or circumstantial challenges. Strength rejoices in the challenge. We love challenges so much, though, that we might make a category mistake between them and afflictions. You see, afflictions are not a call to rise to the occasion. Afflictions show us how powerless we really are in this fallen world. Understanding this truth is important so that afflictions are not mistaken for challenges, and in doing so, we become discouraged. In the Christian life, challenges call us to faithfulness. Afflictions call us to faith. This morning in our text before us, we see an affliction. And I want us to see that very carefully this morning. Remember that John chapter 4 records for us Jesus' encounter with various people. In fact, going back to John chapter 3, Jesus encountered Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, he encounters the Samaritan woman and now this official from Capernaum. These are unusual encounters. Unusual because of the places from which these people come. And yet, we've learned through each one of them so far about Jesus' authority, Jesus' grace and mercy. We'll see that again this morning. But remember his encounter with the Samaritan woman. Everything about it was scandalous. Jesus was talking alone with a woman. Talking with a Samaritan. Talking with one who was a great sinner. And we learned last week how she went and told her whole town about Jesus. And we stood in amazement with the disciples themselves as Jesus said to lift up your eyes to the fields and see that they are white for harvest. To see the Samaritan town coming out to see Jesus. God's grace is often surprising to us because we encounter it where it would least likely be found. And so last week we looked together at that result or that outcome from the encounter with the Samaritan woman. Remember that at first she testified to who Jesus was and the people believed because of her word. But then toward the end of that, in verse 42, they said, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." This is picking up on a theme that John is weaving together throughout his gospel about Jesus as the incarnate word. And we'll see Jesus' word and authority in our text again this morning. as we consider the second sign. John numbers seven of the signs. There are eight signs. One is only alluded to, and that is the resurrection of Jesus himself. That first sign, you remember, was Jesus changing water into wine. The second sign is given to us here, the healing of this sick and dying boy. We ought to pay careful attention to the signs that John draws out. For Jesus performed many miracles, but John highlights certain of them for our own consideration. Some will be more clear than others as to why they are included. This one might not be as clear, since it seems to be a run-of-the-mill kind of healing. Well, I know to say run-of-the-mill and healing don't really go together. Healings are miracles where God intervenes in the world to work above and even at times against the ordinary means of creation. The healings recorded for us in the scriptures are miracles. I suppose what I'm getting at is that there doesn't seem to be a reason that this particular healing is called a sign versus so many of the other healings that Jesus did. For this reason, we'll need to pay particular attention to the details that John includes. For this healing teaches us much about afflictions in this life as well as Jesus' power over them. The affliction of this child, we'll see this morning, the affliction, the place of affliction, the grace in the affliction, and lastly, Christ's power over affliction. I encourage you to have your Bibles open before you this morning, and the outline is included there in the bulletin as we examine our text together. We begin with the place of affliction, and by place, I simply mean the geographical location. Notice that we begin our passage with Jesus departing from Samaria. Jesus' grace to the Samaritans was no passing matter. Even though there were certain rules in place, the Jews don't speak to Samaritans in public or at all. Jesus remained 2 days. He continued to teach them. The presence of Jesus was there in that city, a happy blessing from God and an unexpected mercy. Indeed, it points us forward to when Jew and Samaritan and Gentile even would be united in Christ, as we see in the book of Acts, as well as in Galatians 3, 27 to 29. We also read that Jesus, while accepted and celebrated in certain places, was rejected in others. Look at verse 44. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Undoubtedly, in your copy of Scripture, this is a parenthetical comment. Placing it here is somewhat interesting. And we know that Jesus was from Nazareth. And so we know this, of course, because in chapter 1, when Philip is told about Jesus, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" We know that he's from Nazareth. We know that John tells us in the opening chapter that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We also know in other gospel accounts, such as in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, that Jesus was rejected in his own hometown. Perhaps John places this comment here to explain why Jesus went from Sychar in Samaria all the way back to Cana of Galilee. For if you look at a map, he would have passed right through Nazareth. This would be the second such passing by without stopping at all. And those who received this gospel would have known the geography. And so perhaps John is explaining this sort of reason, sort of preemptively, why Jesus didn't stop in Nazareth. Undoubtedly, John is preparing us for the lack of faith that Jesus will encounter in his own hometown. And this will be contrasted with the faith that he meets, that he's already met in Nicodemus, he's already met in the Samaritan woman, and that he will meet again in Cana from the official in Capernaum. Indeed, John tells us that he, in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, we read in verse 45, having seen all that he had done at Jerusalem, in Jerusalem at the feast. Again, we are reminded that Jesus did many miracles. All that he had done at the feast, we only read of his actions in the temple, overturning the money changers and driving out the animals and people from the courts and the courts of the Gentiles. Undoubtedly, Jesus did many more things, healed many people. And so these Galileans had been there, and so they come out to see Jesus. Jesus being received reminds us, of course, of the purpose for these signs. Indeed, Jesus being rejected reminds us of the purpose for these signs. As we read through the scriptures, we learn of what God has done, the promises he has made, and indeed the very word of God draws a dividing line, as there are those who receive it those who reject it. Everything that Jesus did was public, even his death and resurrection. As Paul will say in Acts 26, he says, I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped the king's notice, for this has not been done in a corner. No, indeed, those coming out from Galilee testified to the fact that Jesus had done things publicly. So we read in verse 46, he came again to Cana in Galilee, for he had made the water wine. This is the place of the affliction. That is where he learns of the affliction, we can say. It prepares us for what is to come, reminding us, as many of the gospel accounts do, that all of this happened in public places, in the open, so that they could be testified to. They could even, at the time, be tested. Well, that's the place of the affliction. What is the grace in affliction? When I say grace in affliction, what I want us to see is, as we work our way through this text, is that, as I said before, we were working through the Samaritan woman encounter, and it said that Jesus had to go. He had to go through and pass through Samaria. And we said that at the time, that wasn't actually technically true. There was a road that would lead Jesus around Samaria so that he didn't have to go through it. He only had to go through Samaria because he intended to save the woman. Indeed, he intended that the gospel might come to the city of Sychar. Just as Jesus' own actions show us in his necessity of bringing grace to the Samaritans, so here, the grace in affliction is a reminder that Jesus has come to Cana in Galilee to heal this man's son. And as we think about affliction itself, we read in the opening verse that at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Capernaum was slightly north and east of Cana. It was right on the Sea of Galilee. It was a city that was greatly blessed by Jesus' ministry throughout his earthly life. We read in Matthew 4 and verse 13 that Jesus lived there for a time. In Matthew 8, we read about Jesus healing the servant of a centurion. It was at Capernaum where Jesus tells Peter to take the fish out of the sea and to pay the half-shekel tax. We read in Luke 4 that Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum and he cast out demons from a man. Capernaum was a very special place in the sense that Jesus was present there. And yet we read in Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24, Jesus condemning Capernaum. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." That brings then our texts of Genesis 18 and John chapter 4 together, showing us, of course, about Jesus' ministry, about Jesus' grace, and yet how quickly that grace can be spurned. Now, the reality is that affliction is a reminder of the fall. We read of an official whose son was ill. Now, the word for official, it translates this notion of someone royal, most likely with someone associated with the court of King Herod. And so here we see a reversal of expected circumstances, a rich man with troubles, a young boy near death. You see, the illness was clearly not a simple illness, but one that had begun to take this boy's life. And so we are reminded that this world is not the way that it is supposed to be. Indeed, too often we can think that riches will cure our troubles, but that is clearly not the case. As one commentator put it, gold and silver can lift no man beyond the reach of trouble. They may shut out debt and rags, but they cannot shut out care, disease, and death. Once more, we see the reality of the fall in the dying of the young man's son. Whatever we might think of a royal official at Herod's court, a child dying is tragic, whether it is a child who comes from much or a child who comes from little. As I said, this affliction reminds us of the fall. As J.C. Ryland's commentary pointed out, the first grave that ever was dug on this earth was that of a young man, that is Abel's. The first person who ever died was not a father, but a son. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, So death spread to all men because all sinned, Paul tells us in Romans 5 in verse 12. And so the affliction of this young boy reminds us of the reality of the fall, the brokenness of this world. Now I say this is different from a challenge because if it were a challenge, even a physical challenge, then all of the man's resources would be brought to bear in saving his son. What parent would not bring everything they have in order to bring life to their child if they could? But it is an affliction because this man cannot save his son. And so the affliction reminds us of the fall, but it also leads this man to Jesus. Look at verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Remember that nothing happens by chance. The timing of the illness, or the fact that this man heard that Jesus was in Galilee, and in fact, knowing that in the end this man and his whole house believes, we have to understand it just as we did with the Samaritan woman, that Jesus has gone to Galilee at this moment and for this purpose, to save this man and his household, to heal his son. Now the royal official is bold, as royal officials are likely to be. He's used to being able to call people to come and to go places, and they often listen. But this official is going to learn and grow through this experience, which surely would have been difficult for him. When we read of afflictions in the scriptures, we ought not to think that they are somehow easier than the ones we face, simply because we can read through them and move through them quickly. Put yourself in this man's position, having heard of the Savior, having heard of Jesus, and going and pleading with him that he might go. This man had undoubtedly experienced great sorrow, anxiety, and frustration. He had undoubtedly used every resource he had available to him to help his son, all to no avail. And then he hears of Jesus, the one who has done miracles in Jerusalem, the one who has turned water into wine. The affliction of his son leads him to Jesus. Indeed, if the official's son had never been ill, his father might have lived and died in his sins. As J.C. Ryle points out, affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often teaches lessons which would be learned in no other way. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort or what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Indeed, this man turns to Jesus. He turns to Jesus in this moment of affliction, this moment of trouble. Let us beware of murmuring in the time of trouble. Let us settle it in our minds firmly that there is meaning in our trouble, in every sorrow that falls upon us. As Spurgeon once wrote, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages. Or as James put it, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So affliction is a reminder of this fallen and broken world. Affliction led this man to Jesus as the only one who could help him, who could help his son. But affliction also exposes unbelief. Look at what Jesus says in verse 48. He says, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. There was a sincerity in this man's faith as he appealed to Christ, but there was also a weakness in his faith. You see, he had demanded that Jesus go to his son and heal him. He believed that Jesus could heal his son, but not at a distance. And Jesus first shows him his sin and his weakness to prepare him for mercy. Indeed, Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The man must see it with his eyes, is what Jesus is saying. It seems that they are thinking of Jesus as a kind of wonder-working, cure-all magician. If you remember the first sign when Jesus even pushed back against his mother's expectation, when she tells him that they are almost, or that they are out of wine, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And yet we see that the man's weakness in faith was still a persistent faith. Look at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus does intend to show him mercy. So it is good, of course, that he is not put out by Jesus' rebuke. He speaks to Jesus respectfully, but he doesn't seem to realize that Jesus can simply say the words and the child would be healed. Or as we saw, when Jesus turned the water into wine, he didn't even speak anything. He simply told them to draw water and to take it to the official who would taste it. Not even a word about wine. And the water was changed. Interestingly enough, the man also believes that the time is imminent. Come down before my child dies. But we know, as readers of the gospel, that Jesus could not only speak the word and the boy would be healed, but even if the boy were to die, Jesus could raise him from the dead. We read this in Luke chapter 7. Remember how Jesus touches the bier of a young boy who had died. And he came back to life. Jesus' authority is clear then. And so this man has come to the right person, the right moment, the right place. He has come to Jesus. His affliction has driven him to Christ. And there is the grace in affliction. For an affliction that drives us to Christ reminds us of our own weakness, reminds us of our own need, but also brings us to the one who can help. And so we see then the power over affliction. Jesus said to him in verse 50, "Go, your son will live." Jesus is clear. It's the imperative, go. He doesn't say, "You may go." Moreover, he gives him the answer to his request. Your son lives. Actually, the way the Greek is there, it's not your son will live. It's your son lives. Right then, at that moment, the healing began. It happened without Jesus' presence, according to his command, his word. Jesus' own disciples would learn that the wind and the waves obey him. They would learn that he is the one who is over all. He would learn the authority of Christ and the power of his words as he is the incarnate word of God. He didn't need to go. He is the word that created the worlds. He is the word that sustains and upholds all things. And so he is the word who can heal. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us. John Calvin in his commentary says, the first thing that strikes us here is the astonishing kindness and condescension of Christ, that he bears with the man's ignorance and stretches his power beyond what had been expected. We may conclude from it how highly Christ values even a small measure of faith. Indeed, the word of Jesus is the power over affliction. Jesus himself has authority over all things. It is good for the man that his affliction had driven him to Christ, for he is the one who will not only heal his son, but save his house. So we read of the man's faith. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He believed the word. This is why I think it's important to understand that Jesus says, "Your son lives," not that your son will live, but that he lives. The man believed Jesus' word. He did not need Jesus to accompany him. He did not need to see a sign. No, Jesus pressed him on his unbelief. And he truly believed. At the end of John's gospel, we'll read of Thomas. Remember how Thomas is going to say, "Unless I see, unless I feel the holes in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe." And Jesus comes to him, and he tells him to feel He tells him to embrace him, and Thomas doesn't do it, but simply cries out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Have you believed? Because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, beloved, this is our situation. You see, we have the word of Jesus before us. As many of you know, I write the weekly column for the local paper. And recently somebody reached out to me and said, "How can you assume that the Bible is true? How can you assume that the Gospels contain the words of Jesus, are accurate," and so on. And I'll have a conversation with this individual. But this is what we believe. We believe that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. We believe that the Gospels record for us the life of Jesus Christ. And yes, there are many good reasons that we believe, but it comes down ultimately to, do we believe Jesus? Do we trust in God? This verse catches the essence of John's gospel. Believe in Jesus. Believe his words. Believe his acts. Believe in who he is. This man's faith is affirmed in his belief without sight of Jesus' promises. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, he says, "The fact before us is singularly full of comfort. He gives enormous value to every promise of mercy, grace, and peace which ever fell from Christ's lips. He that by faith has laid hold on some word of Christ has got his feet upon a rock. What Christ has said, he is able to do, and what he has undertaken, he will never fail to make good." And so we see the faith in Jesus' word is affirmed. You see, this is the confirmation that follows. In verse 51, as he was going down, the servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son lives. Your son lives." You see, it's good to furnish ourselves with corroborating proofs, with evidences that will strengthen our faith in the word of Christ, that it might grow up to full assurance. Indeed, we have an entire collection of God's faithfulness to his promises in the scriptures. And not only that, we can look back at our own lives and consider all that God has done, all of his mercies to us, all of his kindnesses. So we see the confirmation of faith. It says, "And he himself believed, and all his household." Remember the purpose for the signs. They're not magic tokens. They're not meant to make a fallen world better. They are verifying Jesus' authority and our need to believe and trust in him. Further, they are reminders of God's promises to one day take away all sorrow and all suffering. Thus far in John's gospel, we have seen many saved. And there's been a variety of that. In the first chapter, we saw fishermen who were converted. In the third chapter, a self-righteous Pharisee. In the beginning of the fourth chapter, a fallen Samaritan woman. And in the end, an official of the king's court, along with his whole household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. These signs build. They build on one another. They build in showing who Jesus is, the very incarnate Word of God, the one who was with God, the one who is God. But they also build our faith. They build our trust in Jesus. Because, beloved, afflictions will happen in your lives. No matter how much you might prepare for it, no matter how much you might try to avoid it, this man in our text had amassed wealth. He had amassed power. He had everything at his disposal, and yet he could not save his son. As one author put it, suffering is never abstract, theoretical, or impersonal. Suffering is real, tangible, personal, and specific. The Bible never presents suffering as an idea or a concept, but puts it before us in the blood and guts drama of real human experiences. When it comes to suffering, Scripture is never avoidant or cosmetic in its approach. The Bible never minimizes the harsh experiences of life. in this terribly broken world. And in doing so, the Bible forces us out of our denial and toward humble honesty. You see, the humble honesty is that afflictions cause us to scan our lives and face the fact that we have very little control. We often mourn not only our afflictions, but also what those afflictions force us to admit about ourselves. The fear that we lose all control. How are we to face afflictions? What is your only hope in life and in death? It is that you belong to a faithful Savior. We have this treasure in jars of clay, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 to 10. The jars of clay are you and me. We have this treasure. The treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Beloved, let affliction drive you to your Savior. Drive you to Jesus Christ. For there is purpose in our sufferings, even as there is hope. When you face a challenge, you need a cheerleader. When you face an affliction, you need a Savior. Draw near to your Savior, who indeed loves you and cares for you. Indeed, He is the one who has given Himself up for your sake. He is the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, so that even in our afflictions, we would know that we are not abandoned by our God. No, find your hope in Him, and indeed may He be your all in all.